Sometimes we wonder, don't we, well, who's in control of this mad, crazy, suffering, violent world? We could be forgiven for thinking that it's gone out of control, especially this last year or two in our own nation, with all its increasing confusion about this great matter of Brexit. But we don't want to talk about Brexit tonight, do we? There's enough talk about that. We want to talk about the one who's in control of Brexit and every other nation, and your life too. We all want someone to guide us, keep us, and keep us. So here we have a person in the scriptures who is well worthy and well able to be king of our lives. We're spending a little time, as we say, with these three great offices of Christ. And I love this description: prophet, priest, and king. We've looked at Christ as our prophet, our teacher, our great teacher, a man through whom God speaks to men, a communication from heaven to this world, to men and women. The priest is a man who speaks to God on behalf of men and women. Our great teacher, our great mediator, and now tonight our great ruler. The God-man who reigns forever. A man was meant to be prophet, priest, and king in this world. Did you realise that? We tried to draw that out. When man and woman were first made, when our first parents came, they were meant to be prophets, priests, and kings. But sin has spoiled that, taken away much of that character as people. And that's why we're in the mess we are, because we don't know how to speak to God on behalf of men. We don't know how to listen to God's voice through the men, particularly who are appointed to speak to us, like I'm speaking to you tonight. And we don't know how to reign or rule or control our lives as kings and queens. That's what we were meant to be. Sin has spoilt that. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned, they ran away from God, tried to hide, and they lost those wonderful offices. And we've been struggling ever since. But a man came who is God to restore those offices to the human race. So in the end, in eternity, we shall be, as Revelation 1 says, kings and priests to our God. And prophets as well, of course. Did you notice in that hymn, one of the hymns there, the whole three were mentioned: apostle, priest, and king. And that's why I chose that hymn particularly. They're all there. A message from God to speak to us, and we speak back to him, and we reign as in Christ, because he's seated at the Father's side. We are seated with him in the heavenly places, Paul said to the Ephesian Christians. So we have this restoration process going on. Christ has come to restore these wonderful offices to us in himself. Faith in Christ brings new hope to us, because these things are restored to us. Not fully, of course, in this life, but increasingly. Sin makes us out of control. We don't can't control ourselves. That's what sin does, isn't it? But as we have the Holy Spirit given to us, when we trust in Christ, we begin to take charge in a humble and a reverent way, because it's only Christ that can do this by his power and his grace and his spirit. So believers now are very much part of this kingdom. The Lord Jesus talked about much about the kingdom. We thought about that this morning. The kingdom is coming. The kingdom is near. The kingdom is in you, Jesus said. Because the king is there. The kingdom is where the king is. And if Christ is in you, you have part of that kingdomship being restored to you. So you can tell yourself what to do, because now with Christ in you, by the Holy Spirit, you can say, oh, I can't do this. Yes, you can. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What a lovely verse that is, isn't it? Because we have the King of Heaven. Now I'm going to do two things. Briefly do a general overall sort of survey of what it means as Christ to be King. And there will be a few scriptures to introduce that. And then secondly, we'll come to Psalm 45. Now it's a very big, full psalm, and I can't deal with it adequately in half an hour or less or more. But we'll try, because it's so full of Christ as king. First of all then, just a general sort of introduction as the kingship of Christ. and I'll go back and quote these again. I don't apologize for using these two little catechisms. And I'll tell you again what this one says, because we used this with our boys many years ago, and I think it's still the best. It's published by Carey Publications. Why is Christ a prophet? Because he teaches us the will of God. Why is Christ a priest? Because he died for our sins and prays to God for us. Why is Christ a king? Because he rules over us and defends us. Why do you need Christ as a prophet? Because I'm ignorant. And why do you need Christ as a priest? Because I'm guilty. And why do you need Christ as a king? Because I'm weak and helpless. If you want to look at that afterwards, you can. I'm still using it. But there we are, those three together. Here he is as a king. As the Son of God, he shares in the universal dominion of God over all his creatures. His throne is established in the heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. You can hear some of the scriptures coming out there, can't you? I'm sure on hymns as well. He's also been given a new kingship, conferred on him as the Christ, the mediator, coming to earth, the God-man. It's not a new kingdom. It is his original kingship, invested with a new power, wearing a new aspect, and administered for a new end. That's why Psalm 2 says, I've set my king on the holy hill of Zion. He's the king now, this mediator, Son of God. The mediatorial kingship of Christ is his official power to rule all things in heaven and on earth for the glory of God and the execution of God's purpose of salvation. His kingship has two aspects. Spiritual, the reign over the heart, and universal, his reign over the whole world. Aren't you glad that my Jesus, your Jesus, is in charge of this world? Remind yourself that when you read your newspaper or see the news on your mobile or whatever, however you get the news around the world, and that it is not out of control, it's very much under his control, it's his world. I know the devil is called the prince of this world, but that's a usurper. It's your Saviour who's in charge of this world and all that's going on. King of kings and the Lord of lords. It is the royal rule of Christ over his people. It is called spiritual because it relates to spiritual realms. It's established in the hearts and minds of true believers. It has a spiritual end in view, the salvation of sinners, and administered by spiritual means, the Word and the Spirit. It is exercised largely in the gathering, the government, the protection, and the perfection of the Church of God. The kingship, as well as the realm over which it extends, is called in the New Testament the Kingdom of God, of heaven, yes? Jesus referred to it usually in that way. In the strict sense of the word, the only believers, members of the invisible church, are citizens of the kingdom. Some people feel it's wider than that. Maybe. We don't know the hearts of men, do we? But the important thing is where Christ is reigning in the heart. That's where the kingdom is. Jesus said the kingdom is within you. So it's a spiritual one. But also, not only in this present life, we experience the kingdom of God within us. Can you feel that tonight? Do you know the king is reigning in your heart? You on and calm and peaceful when they all around you are going crazy and the nations are going crazy. You know the peace of God because the king rules your heart. Cultivate that attitude as you go out to work or wherever you are tomorrow on holiday too. But it's also an eternal, it's also a future hope. Peter says we will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom. So there's something yet to come, to be finalized and finished and completed. It's going to be much better than we can ever experience in this life, of course. We shall see the king for a start. Ah, what a lovely day that will be. The future kingdom, then, essentially is the same as the present, namely the rule of God in our hearts, acknowledging him to be our king and Lord. It will differ in that there will be then it will be perfect, it will be visible, it will endure forever. He shall reign forever and ever. Not only the Messiah says that, but Isaiah chapter 6 says, sorry, chapter 9 says that, of course, doesn't it? That lovely description of wonderful counselor, mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the everlasting Father, whose reign there will be no end. And he will do it, he says. And his universal kingship flows from his spiritual kingship. All authority has been given to him. He said that to his disciples, some of the last words he said, when he commissioned them to go out in the world and preach the gospel and bring in disciples. So, it is not his original kingship of Christ as Son of God, though it pertains to that. It is the kingship of this wonderful mediator, having died and risen again. He is conferred again. He's confirmed as king. He was always king. He always reigned with the Father and the Spirit in eternity. The creation was built, made, brought into being. Now he's king again by virtue of his work on earth, his perfect life, his sacrificial death, his glorious resurrection, his ascension into heaven, and his heavenly session now where he is, as we saw last time, our intercessor, our mediator, our high priest. And it is the kingship of the universe entrusted to him as mediator on behalf of the church. He's the head of the church. Read Ephesians 1. He's the head of every believer, but he's also the head of the church, the kingdom of God. He is the king. So there we have something of the introduction to his general character as king. He was king. He came to this earth. He's now confirmed as king. The big question is he your king? Is he your king? A saviour who is king. He's the lamb who died for you. And he's the Lord who reigns in you. So talk to him every day and say, King Jesus, rule in my life. It's the best way to live in this world, isn't it? How people get on, especially when they face crisis, without King Jesus in their life, I just do not know. So you who are believers tonight, you are specially blessed. I think you know that, don't you? But cultivate it. Let's turn to Psalm 45 then, for most of our time, because it's all about this lovely King Jesus. Not a babe in a manger in a stable, although he is king there as well, grew up to be this great king. And here he's described in Psalm 45 in wonderful, glowing, glorious terms, which we can't go into in great depth. We'll probably skim it tonight, but I want to try anyway. Notice the title. As I say, it's a wedding song. It's a song. It says it's directed to the choir master, the director. So this was organized. David organized the choir. And it had to be in a special way, have special instruments. We can't just do anything in our worship. It was laid down exactly how to do the worship in the Old Testament. So it gives us a principle of worship in the New, which is different, of course. We don't emphasize the physical. But certainly it is directed. And it's got a lovely tune. As you know, we're musical here. So, lilies. Wow, we could have some lilies at the wedding, I suppose, but it's a tune. So it's something of beauty here. And that pervades the whole psalm here. Beauty is mentioned at least two or three times. The whole psalm talks about the beauty of this king, but also his brother. We understand on the human level, this was Solomon and his bride. Nevertheless, we have larger eyes than to see just the Solomon king, don't we? But it's a lovely tune, a lovely sort of reflection and infusion of this beauty into this psalm. And we know it's the sons of Korah, they're the choir. So it was to be, as I say, linked with that first phrase, ordered and properly sung. I've never heard any Jewish worship except perhaps on one or two films on Jewish life and so on. So I don't know how it sounds, but I could imagine it to be very beautiful, a bit mournful sometimes maybe, but, and it's a masculine. I think it's more, as it says in your margin, probably down the bottom, a literary or musical term, but above all, it's a wedding song, a song of joy. And shouldn't we rejoice in our king? Rejoice, the Lord is king. There we are, there's a bit of song for you. So here we have a wedding song that introduces the king, and it's a poem, is it, as well? It's a lovely poem. The Psalms are so glorious. I know you love the Psalms, don't you? All Christians love the Psalms because they speak of human experience and the experience particularly of the and loving God. First point, the call of the king, verse 1. Here is the writer speaking. The call of the king. My heart is stirred by a noble theme as I recite my verses for the king. My tongue is the pen of a skillful writer. Here we're introduced to the king, and it is a good and a noble and a glorious theme that he introduces. Someone has said, I think it's Spurgeonic here. Some see just Solomon and Pharaoh's daughter. They are short-sighted. Others see Solomon and Christ. They're cross-eyed. Well-focused eyes see Jesus only. Let's focus on him, shall we? The true lover of Christ is a person of inward reality. His heart is stirred. The Proverbs writer says, my son, give me your heart. Jesus said, out of the heart are the issues of life. The heart is the thing that thinks, feels, and speaks, decides. The real you inside. Is your heart engaged tonight? Is your heart going to be engaged tomorrow morning when you get up, go out, or whatever? Christianity is a heart thing. Touches those parts which other things can't reach. And he's a person of deep emotion. Stirred. Oh, we're so moribund and dull, aren't we? Oh, God forgive us by this mighty theme of this glorious king. He's stirred. Literally, it means bubbling over. Boiling over, bubbling over, like a stream, as it were. Deep feeling here, rising into outward expression. So that's why he writes this psalm. He can't keep it in. He's so taken by this glorious person he's writing about. Are you taken by this person when you read the scriptures? You read of Christ in all the scriptures? This lovely king? He's a person, thirdly, of noble majesty. This is a good thing, he says. It's a noble theme. He's speaking about a king, and he wants to write skillfully. And that comes out not only in his writing, but his tongue as well, he says here in verse 1. Written words. I recite my verses. He writes them down. And we've got them, what, 4,000 years later? Still in our Bibles that we can rehearse this to ourselves and for ourselves and indeed to others. This is the scriptures of God. The Holy Spirit inspired this man to write this psalm, and we have it here. And that's only just the overture, the first verse. Then he burst out into his theme about the king, of course. So here is the writer, and he's calling us to respond. He's willing to do this. He says, my tongue is the pen of a skillful, literally, ready writer. Skillful, ready, eager to speak of the king. He's also personally involved. His heart is engaged. Oh, do, brothers and sisters, engage your heart. Seek God when you come to the scriptures, not just to read the verses. We often pass over quickly, don't we? We do our reading, we have a little prayer, and then we go. I'm just as bad as that as you are, I'm sure. But seek to have your heart involved, to be personally involved. Here's a call then. We have a gifted, wise, thoughtful writer, eager with his song of love to this glorious God who is King and Lord. He speaks of good gospel things. This is no mere little baby, no sort of different religion. It's the King of Kings. It's the Lord of glory who's come here to save us from our sins and give us hope and give us love and give us faith and give us all that we need to live in this life and the next. That's my first point. So make sure your heart is engaged because he's come here to do you good. Secondly, after the call, the character of the king. Here we go a bit deeper. The character. Now this song is framed, as it were, bookends in fact, verses 1 and 17 and 2 and 16 are all addressed to the king. And then the body of the song falls into two parts. Verses 3 to 5 and 6 to 9, exhortations to the king, and then the glory of the king. And then latterly, from 10 to the end, we have the bride, the queen. Exhortation to the bride, and the glory of the bride. It's a pattern here for both the the king and the bride, the queen. So here we have, we've had the introduction in a sense, but he begins now to open out, describe, as verse 2 says, the most excellent of men. The most excellent of men. His perfection, verse 2. He is the most beautiful and the most amicable in himself. I've never been to the what they call the Holy Land. Perhaps some of you have. Perhaps, and seen the places where Jesus lived and walked. We were talking the other day, Alison and I, about if we went there, we'd like to go to the Sea of Galilee and see where he lived and worked and ministered. We don't believe he's there now, of course, but it would be something special wouldn't it, to walk where Jesus walked and followed his footsteps. I know there are good tours that go there. But here we have the most beautiful and amicable man himself. The wonderful excellences of Christ are represented by the beauty of the royal bridegroom. He is perfect in all his attributes as man, and thus he's above all men, the summit of God's new humanity. You are the most excellent of men. Your lips have been anointed with... Oh, what words he spoke. Wonderful words of life. Take up your mat and walk. Lazarus, come out. Words he spoke of life. Words of healing. Words of hope. Words of salvation. Words of forgiveness. The Sermon on the Mount. The Upper Room Discourse, which Ollie's been going through. And will continue shortly, hopefully. So, words. What words of blessing, aren't they? To hear his forgiveness. And to hear his encouragement. There is blessing. The word of God, as the scriptures, comes to us. Be Bible people. Listen to the voice of your King and Lord every day. His perfection, his words. Grace, anointed lips here. Your lips have been anointed with grace. Since God has blessed you for... not condemnation, not judgment, but forgiveness and mercy. Not law, but gospel. Good news. The grace of truth, the gospel of truth and grace came by Jesus Christ. He first spoke it, the apostles wrote it and preached it, and we read and trust it. He has words of eternal life, not death. Read them and do your soul good. And then there's blessing here, verse 2 still. God has blessed him. Didn't he... He showed that blessing of God. How many times did the Father speak from heaven and say, this is my Son, I'm pleased with him. He looked at his Son's life on earth and was perfectly satisfied with what he was and what he was doing, what he was saying. Blessed forever. The Father has blessed and anointed his Son with the Holy Spirit in full measure to accomplish our salvation. He couldn't have done it by himself. He did it as a man. Yes, he is the Son of God, but he did it all in the power and the fullness of the Holy Spirit, for God gave him full measure of that Holy Spirit in order that he could live a perfect life, because he was tempted and he overcame those temptations. He went to the cross. He bore it all in the power of the Holy Spirit so that we could do the same. Not perfectly, because we still have sin in us. He never had sin in him. But here he is blessed indeed. Then in verses 3 to 5, he is triumphing. I love this passage particularly. Here's the soldier coming forth, as it were, from heaven, bursting out of his tent or whatever, and he's clothing himself with his uniform and his weapons. You can imagine it, can you? He's on his horse, it seems, in verse 4, riding forth victoriously in the cause of truth, humility, and how the world is these things, isn't it? We need truth, especially in high places. We certainly need humility, don't we? And justice. Everyone's crying out for justice. Here's a man who will give it to us. If we will only follow him. He's the righteous one. Perfectly righteous. And he can give us his righteousness to be saved. And an ongoing righteousness so that one day we get to heaven, we'll be perfectly righteous. That's what God is all about. He's trying to make us good in himself. Things, truth, humility and justice or righteousness. And it says at the end of verse 4, let your right hand achieve awesome deeds. And goes into the description of a battle here. Verse 5. He's fighting a cause here. He's got arrows. The devil's got arrows. They're fiery arrows, and he launches them into our brain and our minds to tempt us. But here, they're holy arrows, and they're seeking to destroy his enemies so that we can overcome our enemies, of course, our own sinful hearts, the devil himself, opposition from the world, the flesh and the devil. But Christ is slaughtering them and killing them by his Holy Spirit, by his arrows. We have a strong king who's leading us on. Indeed, he leads on all the nations. Let the nations, verse 5, fall beneath your feet. So we have his preparations. Gird your sword on your side. He's always girding himself for the battle. And he rides out into the battle victoriously. He's determined to conquer his enemies. Now, he doesn't conquer them by physical force, of course. What a marvelous thing it is when you see someone bow to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's an atheist, perhaps. He's against Christ, hates him, then suddenly God works. And he's turned upside down. What a glorious thing it's been converted, isn't it? To have a life change like that because the Lord Jesus has pinged his arrows against the enemies and got rid of them. So now sin is dealt with on the cross and by the Holy Spirit. And we can begin to live to the please God because of our victorious King. And what a cause it is, isn't it? This truth, humility and justice. Seek these things. Don't worry about the trash of the world. Switch the television off. Even switch your mobile off if you can. And concentrate on these things. You'll be greatly blessed and better for it. And he has success. Here we have awesome deeds in verse 5. And the battle continues. Even today. Even in your own heart. As well as in the world. And I think we feel more and more against it, don't we? Or people are against us. Blatantly so. People strut their stuff on the media. Said God is a waste of time. He doesn't exist anyway. Yes, he does. And he, as several scriptures say, will have the last laugh. So make sure you're on his side. So we have then all those things about the character of the king. Verse 67 describes his reign. We must go a little bit quicker and I'll pass out. Just look at these verses with me, will you? It's eternal. Your throne of God will last forever and ever. It's eternal. Not like reigns of kings now, and some very short. Look at the kings in the Old Testament, particularly towards the end, before the exile, a few weeks, a few months, a few years. This king reigns forever and ever. Make sure you're on his side. It's divine. It says, your throne, O God, will last forever. It's sovereign. The scepter. The queen had to have the scepter for her coronation. A symbol of authority. It's righteous. It's a scepter of justice. A scepter of justice, verse 6 again. It's holy, righteous. Verse 7, you love righteousness and hate wickedness. It is pure, he hates wickedness. It is exalted. Therefore, God, you're going to set you above your companions. He's head and shoulders like Saul was as the king, only a human king, and he failed. But this king doesn't fail because he's head and shoulders above everyone else. He is exalted. He's the one who's up there and we're down here. Every other man is. It's joyful, anointing you with the joy, oil of joy. We had a little bit this morning, didn't we, about Lord Jesus in the passage there in Luke. He was full of joy because of what the Lord had done through his disciples as he'd sent them out and they came back. And he prayed for humility, didn't he, for the disciples. But it's full of joy. The joy of the Lord is your strength, Nehemiah said, didn't he? So it's a joy. So cheer up, brothers and sisters. Because our Lord is full of joy. Not the happy, clappy joy, is it? It's not frothy. It's not sentimental or sloppy. It's solid joy and lasting treasure, as the hymn says. And it's secure. It's secure. this kingdom will last forever and ever. And verses 8 and onwards talk about the beauty of his kingly reign. As I said, it comes out several times, several strands sort of pierce through the words, and we have this beautiful aspect. Beauty in the true sense. Verse 8, all your garments, fragrant, or robes, are fragrant with myrrh, aloes and cassia, ivory, more gladness than the music of the strings. His clothes are anointed with a special anointing oil. In a sense, we looked at that with the priest, didn't we? The high priest had a special oil which had to be kept very safe. Ivory palaces, picture of heaven there, the perfection and glory of his real home. Well, that's all the time we can spend on his character. His home is full of music, singing and joy. I'm glad about that. I know people think we're going to sit around on clouds and pluck harps all the time. No, it's going to be much better than that. And if you can't sing now, you'll sing then. So there we are. Something of the character then. We've seen the call of the king through the writer. We've seen his character, and we haven't touched on it. I'll read it again this week and just revel in this wonderful psalm. But we have, finally, the companions of the king. And there seem to be different groups here, don't there? There's a wedding. Of course, there are different groups at a wedding. The bride and the groom, the bridesmaids, the best man, the attendants, the ushers, the congregation, or whatever. So we have verse 9, the beginning of the description of the wedding. Daughters of king are among your honoured women. At your right hand is the royal bride in gold of Ophir. So we have perhaps, are these the bridesmaids? I don't know, but could be. The attendants, the daughters of the king, are among his women of honour. What a glorious privilege it is to be a companion of the king. Daughters of kings. You can imagine the scene, can you? The bride coming in, and perhaps some behind her, or some waiting at the front where the wedding is going to take place. Companions of the bride, all believers are brought to the king. All believers are brought to the king. We must come to the king to trust this king for ourselves. But we particularly have the bride here, don't we? She's described in verse 10 as the daughter. Listen, daughter, pay careful attention. Forget your people and your father's house. The focus of attention, the right hand of the king. Do you see the people of God here? The church of God, all those who are believers, are joined to him by faith. We're married to him. He's married to us. Paul talks about it a lot, doesn't he? Particularly in Ephesians chapter 5, of course, where he likens human marriage to Christ's marriage to the church. Are you married to Jesus? Are you joined to him by love and faith? What a wonderful thing it is to be joined to the King of Kings, the Saviour of sinners, the Son of God, the Son of Man, our prophet, priest and king. The titles are endless, aren't they, in the scriptures about him. And here's probably the height of expression of love. As I say, some people only see a human marriage here, but surely we're wise to see our Christ here. So we have this bride at the side of the king. And we share his power and glory now. It will be in fullness, of course, in eternity. And there are exhortations addressed to her here. And there's, right at the end, in a sense, there is the application. What do we do? Verse 10. Listen. Pay attention. Forget your past. Forget even your family if it's going to get in the way of growing in Christ. He says, if anyone loves other people more than me, you're not worthy to be my disciple. That's tough, isn't it? Put in first. It doesn't mean to say we've not got to love our family, of course. We must do. Because of the other commandment to honour our parents and look after our children. But put him first. Listen to him. You can imagine, can't you, and in a wedding hour, when the bride comes to the bridegroom, and they're coming to the vows. They make their vows. In a realistic marriage, they look at each other. Well, you know the sort of, perhaps you've gone through it yourself if you've been married. as if there was no one else in all the world, this person opposite you, when you're saying your promises before God. Listen to him. Look at him. Pay attention. See what he says. Do what he tells you. Obedience here, isn't it? Got a royal wedding coming up soon, haven't we? Yet another one. I hope it lasts. Let's pray for them. But here is the royal wedding. Christ and his followers. Christ and his disciples. Christ and you? He loved you and gave himself for you. Ephesians 5 tells us that husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So that's the love we are to listen to, pay attention to, forgetting the past, forgetting even your own family if it gets in the way. And he says in verse 11, be taken up with him. There's that word beauty again. Honour him. He's your king and lord and master. Yes, all the world will come with gifts. You can imagine the scene at the royal weddings, all those royal people coming to this special occasion. Well, even here more. We know that God is going to save people from all nations, bringing them to the king, into the kingdom of God. And we shall see them one day. We shall be with them. And we shall rejoice with our suffering brethren now. And those who are in good times, wherever. Here's a great crowd streaming in to the wedding. And of course we have the application in the New Testament that it's going to be a wedding feast, isn't it? We're going to sit down at a wedding feast. The marriage supper of the Lamb. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? That's why we're so sad that our marriages and the whole position of marriage in our land has been declining, to say the least. People don't realise what they're doing. They say, well, you know, it doesn't matter anymore. This is God's pattern in heaven and on earth. How dare we disregard it? It would be to our shame and our default, because we know that marriage and families are the bedrock of society. And when it's rejected, only society can suffer. I tremble to think what will happen to our nation in the next few years. Let's pray that God will restore marriage, proper marriage, one man, one woman, for life. And then we should be blessed again. That's why we're under the judgment of God. We've just rejected this whole pattern that God has set in human society. That's why it's likened to Christ and his church here. So she's to listen and submit to all the king's words. She's to forget and renounce all her previous relationships and to put away everything that anyone would get in the way of developing this relationship. She's to worship the Lord alone, to reverence, love and honour and obey him. Because if that happens, verse 16 says there'll be another generation. I love this verse. I've got four sons and I pray for them, we pray for them, that they will take my place, not only our own physical sons, but spiritual sons as well, that the next generation, and there'll be kings and priests and prophets in the next generation, because verse 17, the psalm ends, this memory, the memory of this glorious king will go through all generations forever and ever. This king will reign forever and ever. Make sure you're under his kingship, his lordship, his love, his care, his provision, his protection. There's no one else like it. Amen. I'll end there. And we're singing our last hymn tonight. And it's 4-3-2.